Well, we will go through our typical outline here. We've been going through this quite a bit. We probably would have this memorized here by now since we've begun our 17th lesson here. But we'll review that again. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Maybe I should ask you, what's the next one? Introduced, okay, except for the teachers. We won't have them answers. And then the righteousness of God. Well, we got that one down. Except for the teachers. Oh, yeah, that's right. You did the introduced one, though. Yeah, I did the required one. And required? Noah? I see that hand up. The next one, what is it? What's that? Received, yes. Well, it's no answers? Okay. Reproduced. So we talked about the righteousness of God that's required. Now that's really important because until you see your need of a Savior, you're not going to see the value of what Jesus Christ has done. So that's why it's very important. He spent a lot of time in 118 all the way to 320 talking about the righteousness of God required. It's very important before we can understand of our need of receiving His righteousness through Christ. And then righteousness of God reproduced. Justification is this portion here, but then this is sanctification, that's the Christian walk for the believer, and then glorification is the righteousness of God realized in Romans 8:18 through 8:39. I'm assuming that this is the stuff that Pastor Dave's going to be going through this summer then, and so that'll be great to go through that as well. And we know what our theme verse is, correct? Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is about Christ, and why? Is for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, what we've gone through before is, as a Christian, is your salvation forever or can it be lost? We spent two lessons going through that. The first week we went through 11 different scriptures showing that we are eternally secure. And then the following week we went through 19 other verses. So a total of 30 verses we've reviewed that talk about the eternal security of the believer. But you see, the thing is that God is more than just interested in knowing that we're saved, and that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. God is interested in not just our spiritual birth, but also He's interested in our walk and our growth. And isn't that true also with our kids, just in the physical realm? We're excited when our kids are born into the world, and what a joy it is, and we just are so thrilled. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? We want to enjoy each phase of our children as they grow up. But what happens if we had children and by the time they were 20 years old, we were still changing their diapers? That would not be a fun thing. That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? And so the same thing's true with us, is that even though we cannot lose our salvation as believers, it's important to know that there are some things that we can lose out on. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening, is the things that we can lose. So before we do that, though, we need to recognize that there are three kinds of people. And for that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and take a look at what those three individuals are that we need to recognize. So there are some things that we can lose. Even though we are saved, but we can't lose our eternal salvation. But there are things that we can lose, and that's what we'll be covering this evening. But we want to lay some groundwork here before that to understand the three kinds of people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll begin with verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So the first person we'll see in here, the first individual, is going to be the natural man, as he talks about in verse 14. The natural man is someone who is unsaved, someone who has never believed in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And it's important for us to know that when Paul uses the word natural, what does that mean? Well, natural in the Greek is the word psukikos. I remember the first time I learned that word, psukikos. It sounded like a Japanese word, psukikos. But really, it's made up of two words. It means soulish. It's made of psuki, which is where we get our word in the English language of psychology. Psychology deals with the soul of man. And then the second part of that word is ikos, which has to do with a dominating factor. And I thought I would illustrate ikos by giving you some word pictures. And of course, I'm aging myself on this, so I think only the older generation will get this. If I mention one individual, you tell me what their dominating factor is. Jimmy Durante. Yes, okay. Marty Feldman. Okay, now you should be able to get these two. Celine Dion and Josh Groban. Yes. So you see that there are dominating factors about each of these individuals. Well, the natural man, the dominating factor of him is that he's soulish. The other thing I thought about when I first heard this, soul. Do you remember that? It's a tune. I'm a soul man. Do you remember that? You could say I'm a psukikos man. It's someone who is dominated by their soul. So the dominating factor of the natural man is his soul. He is without the Spirit. He deals only in the natural realm. In fact, when we look at Jude 19, this same word, sensual, is the same word, psukikos, or soulish, where he says these are sensual persons, talking about unbelievers, who cause divisions, and he says not having the Spirit. And we know according to Romans 8:9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not him, or he's not his. So we understand then that the natural man is an unsaved man. It's a man who does not have eternal life. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he just thinks naturally. He just thinks earthly. He doesn't have the capacity to think of things spiritual. So as we look at our text here, if we look at verse 14 again, we will see three different aspects or characteristics that describe the natural man. So we see what characterizes the natural man here in verse 14. Well, first of all, see that he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's what it says. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This word received, I mentioned last time, it's in a different passage. That was in John 1, 12 and 13. But in this case, it's still that Greek word of dekomai. And it has the idea of the natural man doesn't welcome, he doesn't embrace the Word of God. He doesn't see its value. That's why he doesn't receive it. Now, it doesn't mean that the natural man cannot understand some things in the Word of God. For example, I don't know if you've had this happen to you, but at times you'll be giving the person, an individual, the gospel, and they'll say, So you mean to say to me that it's Jesus Christ alone and that all I have to do is believe that He died on the cross for my sin and I'll have eternal life as a gift, not of any works? And you say, yes, that's exactly right. And they say, I just can't believe it. So they don't welcome it in. It's not that they can't see the truth. It's just that they're not welcoming it. And that's why when we went through our introduction of the outline of Romans, we need to see the righteousness of God's required. We need to see our need of it so we'll be receptive towards it. But the natural man doesn't see its value. So he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Secondly, it says that they are foolishness to him. When he hears this, the idea that heaven is a gift, it's foolishness to him. It's absurdity. It's folly. It's meaningless. It's nonsense. I just got something in the mail here today, and I thought this is really good here. It's from Chester Macaulay's ministry, Windows on the Word. I don't know if any of you guys are getting that, but it's a great quote here. In a contradiction to human wisdom, a true Christian is a contradiction to human wisdom. He has supreme love for one he has never seen. He speaks in a familiar manner every day to someone he cannot see and expects to go to heaven on the basis of the virtue of that one. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives so he can keep, sees the invisible and hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. And the natural man just can't understand that. It just doesn't make sense to him. It's absurd. It's foolish. Next we see, according to verse 14, that the other thing that characterizes the natural man is nor can he know them. He cannot understand the Word of God. He can't know it. And why is that? Because they are spiritually discerned. So as we look at this again, he can't understand the Word of God and he can't understand the believer either. The natural person can be uncultured or cultured. He can be educated or uneducated. He can be refined or coarse. He can be moral or immoral. He can be religious or he can be agnostic. But he just doesn't understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. It would be like you trying to take a blind man outside to view the beautiful sunset. He just wouldn't get it. Or if you heard magnificent music at an orchestra and you tried to tell a deaf man at how beautifully it sounded, they just wouldn't understand. And that's the way it is with the natural man. It's like someone trying to catch sunbeams with a fish hook or someone who wants to talk nuclear physics to that statue that's in the park. That's what it's like talking to the natural man. They just don't welcome the truth. That's why people, before they're saved, they don't understand the significance of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the appropriate response to Christ, and that is to believe alone, apart from works. But this passage doesn't end with the natural man. As we go into verse 15, we see, but he who is spiritual, and notice it's got a contrast, but in contrast, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So we'll see then that the spiritual man is someone who is saved and who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then when we look at that word spiritual, this is pneumatikos. Pneuma is spirit. And the dominating factor of this spiritual believer is that he receives the spiritual things. He's interested in spiritual things in contrast to the natural man. He's not only saved, but he's also, as we'll see, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the dominating factor in his life. He's interested in spiritual things. He has a spiritual appetite. So the dominating factors in the life of the spiritual man are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's influence on his life. what characterizes a spiritual man? Well, we can see in this verse that he judges all things. And the all things in this passage has to do with the context of the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is free to bring this believer, based on the Scriptures, to directly or correctly discern the will of God from the will of man. He's able to properly discern between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. This is what God thinks. This is what man thinks. And when you're spiritual, God will sharpen you to understand the differences between the two. Next, we see here that he is rightly judged by no one. So while the Spirit-led believer is responding to the Lord and the Word of God, the unbeliever just can't figure him out. And lastly, we'll see in verse 16, is that he has the mind of Christ. The spiritual believer is living in the light of eternity, of what the Lord wants, what the Word of God says. And as a result, the Spirit-led believer is thinking on a different level with a different mindset than the unsaved. And we can look at it like this. The spiritual man can see in a whole different dimension. He can see in a spiritual realm. So the natural man, when he looks at things, he just sees things as a square. Whereas the spiritual man, he sees a cube, a different dimension. The natural man, he sees a circle. Whereas the spiritual man, he has ability to see the sphere, the deep things of God. So the natural man, he can read the Bible all the time. He can go to church. He can, but he just doesn't get it. Now, how many people do we know that? I think of some relatives who go to church every week, and that verse comes to mind: ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They just don't get it. But there is a third group as well, and that's in 1 Corinthians 3:1. So we can read that. But before we do, I just want to make a distinction here. Now, 3:1, it looks like, well, we're going to a new chapter. In the Greek, there are not chapter and verse breakups like that. So this is really a continuation on the thought that Paul is writing here to the Corinthians about the third man we're going to be covering here. And that is the carnal man. The carnal man is someone who is saved, but who is controlled by his sin nature, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. In contrast to the spiritual believer, the carnal believer is saved, but what's the dominating factor of his thinking is the flesh. And so here we have sarkikos. He's a fleshly man. He's saved. He's in Christ. But he's controlled by what? His sin nature. The dominating factor in the carnal man is his sin nature. So we see here in point number one, the dominating factor in the life of the carnal man is the sin nature's influence on him. What characterizes this carnal man? There's some aspects here. He says in verse 1, I could not, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Well, he addresses them and he says that these are really believers in Christ. And how do we know that? Because he says, and I, brethren. He's talking about their spiritual birth and their relationship to one another. They were called brethren. And note also in verse 2, in verse 1, it says, as babes in Christ. They had a position in Christ, so they were believers, but what was their problem? They were still babes. They were still spiritually immature. And as I mentioned when we started our lesson, that's not what God desires for us. He desires that we would grow and mature, just like we would want with our children in the natural realm. We want to have a relationship with our children. God wants to have a relationship with us as children as well. But the carnal person, he's just spiritually immature. And he doesn't understand those things in the Word of God And so he behaves just like the unsaved, as he says in verse 3. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So notice the works of the flesh that are demonstrated there in their lives. This is what the dominating factor. So these things are the evidence then, is that they have envy, strife, and divisions. That's why when we walk in carnality as well, we're not walking by means of the Spirit. We're not walking by faith in Christ. And we're not letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. When we're not allowing that to happen and we're not enjoying Him in our walk, we're carnal. We're out of it. We default then to thinking like a natural man. We look at things on a... you think we have that here. So instead of looking at it like a cube, when we're carnal, we are looking at things like a square. When we're carnal, instead of seeing it like a sphere, we just see the circle as well. So when the believer's not thinking right, when the believer's not responding to the Lord in their personal fellowship, their walk parallels the unbeliever. And maybe, you know, what will happen is you'll default to the bend of your flesh. And so what if you're not enjoying the Lord, you'll draw to your bend of whatever satisfies you in the natural realm. And that's not good, that's not healthy, and that's miserable. And so the carnal man has the Spirit of God, but he's not depending on the Lord. He's not walking by faith. And consequently, his vision in life is just like the unsaved man. Is it possible for the carnal believer to lose his salvation through carnality and behaving like the unsaved men? Well, let's continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, but we're going to pick it up at verse 11 to see what Paul has to say about these believers. So let's begin with verse 11 and we'll read all the way to verse 15 here, and then we'll cover and make some observations here. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So Paul is going to be using this illustration about a foundation, and he wants to use the illustration to point out in referring to the Christian life in terms of a building on, what are you building on in your life? You have that foundation as Jesus Christ. And this building has a solid foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All ministry is built upon this foundation. And then Paul mentions, that's in verse 11, and then Paul mentions that there are two sets of building material that you can build upon. The one set is gold, silver, precious stones. The second set is wood, hay, straw. I'm used to reading the King James here where it always says stubble, and it's like, well, what's stubble? You know, it's straw. Wood, hay, or straw. See, as a believer, we need to make a decision in our life. How are we going to invest in our life? What are we going to build on day to day, moment by moment in our life? What kind of materials, building materials, are you going to see built in your life in ministry? And it's our choice. We have to make a choice day by day, moment by moment, which things we're going to value in life and which things we're going to build upon that foundation, Jesus Christ. Well, notice that gold, silver, and precious stones, they coordinate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God controlling your life and ministry. Whereas wood, hay, and straw are perishable things. Things done in the flesh and according to the world. The other thing we can make an observation about the two different groups of gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, straw, is that think of the size and of the objects. If I had a lot of gold in my pocket, it would be worth a lot, but you wouldn't necessarily be able to see it, would you? Same things with precious stones or silver. It has a great value, but it not necessarily has great showmanship all the time. And sometimes it may look good on the outside, and these are big items, but it's how does God evaluate these things? What is precious to Him, and what are you building your foundation on? Or what are you building on this foundation? So, when we add to this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and when the fire comes, that's going to be determining what the true value is when you put the fire to it. Notice that when it says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed how? By fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And so you may not be able to tell with other people whether it's wood, hay, or straw because it looks showy, but what is the Lord looking at? He looks at the inside, doesn't He? He looks at what your motives are, why you're doing what you're doing. And He's the one that's going to put that final test to it, and it's going to be revealed by fire. Their value will only come to the surface with the exposure of fire. And see, some people, they just think, you know, I'm saved. Isn't that good enough? No, that's not good enough. The Lord wants more for you and for me. He wants us to learn to enjoy Him, to see how wonderful He is, how awesome He is. And what's amazing about it is we can enjoy Him now, but we'll be rewarded in the future for how much we've enjoyed Him now. That's just amazing. What a gracious God that we have. And so if rewards are important to Him, and He points it out in His Word, shouldn't they be important to us as well? It's not just enough to just have the spiritual birth, but He wants us to grow. And we can lose out on that if we're not looking at things correctly. Or we can be building our life on these things that will perish when the fire comes. And when is that going to happen? He says, for the day will declare it. This is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Now the believer, they'll lose something, but they won't lose their salvation. And this is the really cool thing about this here. He says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, what's going to happen? He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. What will he suffer loss of? What's the context? Will he suffer loss of his salvation? No, the context is rewards. He will suffer loss of what he could have had, his rewards. But here's the neat thing. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So really, is it possible for the carnal believer to lose his salvation through carnality and behaving like the unsaved? It's very clear, according to this verse 15 at the end here, that the answer is no. Verse 15 assures believers that even if everything they have done in their life after salvation is judged by God as worthless, they still will be saved. Isn't that is the wonderful grace of God, isn't it? That even as He judges us, we will still be saved. Because heaven is a gift, and you cannot lose it. But what you can lose is if you can't lose your salvation, if you've trusted in Christ alone, you still cannot lose your salvation. But you still can lose through carnality, as we see here in this portion. You can lose your reward in heaven. you can still lose your reward in heaven. See, we need to make important distinctions. They need to be made between salvation and rewards. This is so important that we make these correct distinctions between salvation and rewards. Because salvation is a gift and it's a present possession. Do you know when we went through all those verses about eternal security, about how you have eternal life, and it was something you have, and it was in the present tense, something you have right now. But when the Scriptures talk about rewards, they are something that aren't a gift, like salvation, that's a present possession, but rewards are something that are earned, and they are a future attainment. And maybe it'd be helpful if we look through making the differences between what the differences are between salvation and rewards. I think this will really help us out here. Salvation is offered to the unbeliever, whereas rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works, as we've seen in our previous studies in Romans 3:28 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Where, on the other hand, rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring works. Salvation is the believer's present possession, whereas rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ. John 5:24. We went through that 2 weeks ago. Rewards, on the other hand, are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Salvation can never be lost, whereas rewards may be lost. He may suffer loss of rewards, but he himself shall be saved, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Salvation is solely involved trusting in Christ. Rewards involve the quality of one's works. As we read, what kind of gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, straw. Rewards involve one's faithfulness to God's will and word. As we'll see in the future here, we'll look at James there. And rewards also involve one's motives before God. See, man looks at the outward appearance, but what does the Lord look at? He looks at the heart, the internal part of man, the part that no one else can see, but the Lord sees that. Salvation determines one's eternal destiny. Rewards determines your function and your privilege in heaven. Rewards makes one accepted before God. Salvation makes one accepted before God. Whereas reward reflects that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. Isn't that what we want to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wow. That's going to be awesome if the Lord says that. Salvation will result in praise to God. And so will rewards. It will result in praise to God. This Revelation 4:9 through 11 is a great portion because, as we'll be looking at shortly here, that the rewards we get are going to be in the form of a crown. And in Revelation 4:9 through 11, the saints that are appearing before God, they're going to be so in awe of, will be so in awe of Him that you'll want to give Him something. And what you'll be able to do is give Him the thing He gave you. If you've earned that through a reward, you get to cast your crown, something He gave you, you get to cast before Him in praise and honor to Him. What a great thing. What a work of grace. So we see here in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 8, this idea of the crown, which we'll get into in a minute. But I want to go through this verse here. For I am already, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and consider now that this is the very last book that Paul has written, and he is writing it to Timothy right before he's going to die for Christ's sake. And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." This is the reward, a crown here, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day," the day of Christ, which we've talked about in the previous verses in 1 Corinthians 3, "and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." As we look at the Scriptures, we'll see that there are three types of crowns described in the Bible that may be given to believers as rewards. The first one we see, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:8, is this idea of the crown of righteousness. This crown of righteousness is a reward for fighting the good fight of faith, finishing the course of God that God has for you, and it's the course that God has for you. God has a course for each one of us as believers. We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created unto Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a path for each and every one of us. And that course may take us through different trials, but they're going to be the course that the Lord has for each one of us. And as we respond to the Lord, and don't just chuck it or give it or give up, as the author to Hebrews, as Pastor Dave's been going through, don't toss in the spikes, as you like to say. Don't throw in the towel. Look to the Lord, and He will reward you for that in due time. So we see then that the crown of righteousness is a reward for fighting the good fight of faith, for finishing the course of God has for you, and for keeping the faith. And I like to think about this as the three F's. Fight the good fight of faith, finish your course, and keep the faith. It's a good way to remember that. And as we look at another crown here, we see that there in the Scriptures, there's another crown, a reward, is the crown of life. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." I really like that verse because when we were homeschooling, we got these series of scripture memory tapes, and this was one of the songs on there. So I've been looking at that verse and think, "Oh, I know the tune, and that's really good." I won't sing it for you right now, but I'll sing in the car when the windows are up. But I really enjoy that. This is the crown of life. And the other thing here in Revelation 2:10, talking about the crown of life, is, "Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord's rooting for us. That's pretty cool. I want to give you the crown of life. So the crown of life is, if you live the Christian life, serving the Lord, and are martyred for your faith, God will give you the crown of life. What a gracious God we have. And the last one we see in the Scripture is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then this crown is given only to pastors. And not just any pastor, but to those that are faithful pastors." So this is one that Pastor Dave has the opportunity to earn. Because he labors in the Word. A faithful servant, a faithful pastor, deserves to have that crown of glory because they've earned it, because they've looked to the Lord, they've been directed by the Lord, they have desired to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word week after week in this pulpit, to get our eyes focused on Him, to present a clear gospel, not only for to know that we're saved, but also to be ambassadors, each one of us, for the Lord Jesus Christ. His job is to equip us so that we can do the work of the ministry. And he'll get rewards for that if he does it faithfully as to the Lord and equips us, as I believe Pastor Dave is. And I believe those that are going here can identify with that and appreciate that. And so as we go back to this verse here, this is something that we can get also. The believers can receive this crown of righteousness as we look at this verse again. Because he says, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved His appearing. Only those who are really in love with Jesus Christ, moment by moment, the spiritual believer, one whose dominating factor is that he loves the Word of God, he loves to talk about Jesus Christ because he gets his thrills, he gets his kicks, he gets his excitement about who God is and what He's done for us and what the future He has for us. This is the spiritual believer because he loves His appearing. You know, I was thinking about Catherine here getting engaged, and do you think it's really a problem for Kent to come out when he's got a, you know, he's going to medical school, for him to come over and visit with Catherine? No, they love each other and they want to get together. They want to see each other, even if they don't get as much sleep. They'll stay up late and they have to go to work the next day. They're in love with each other. And hopefully those that are married, we still have that light there, where that flame there, where we still love our spouses and we're responding to them and we love to be with them. And that's what the Lord wants with us. He wants us to fall in love with Him. But you know, if you don't spend any time with Him, if you don't spend any time in His Word, if you're just being like the carnal man that's just occupied and dominated by things of this world, then you're going to be waning in your love for Him. So it's those who love His appearing. And why do we love His appearing? Because He first loved us. But when you walk in carnality and independence, in self-righteousness, then when the appearing comes at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll suffer loss, great loss. And so 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before His coming." So we've covered this idea of what the believer can lose. He's not going to lose his salvation, but he can lose his reward. But that's not all. If you have trusted in Christ alone, you can't lose your salvation, but you can still lose not only your reward in heaven, but your fellowship with God. And so for our next portion here, we want to open up to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And for this, I'm going to read this portion and then we'll cover some of the different observations and things we'll see in this portion here. We'll point out here. So let's begin with 1 John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3 and we'll just finish to the end of the chapter, verse 10. The Apostle John is writing to believers and he's saying, "That which we have seen and heard," that is the apostles that were with Christ, they've seen and they heard, "we declare to you." And why do we declare these things to you? "That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you." Why do we write these things to you? Not only for the purpose of fellowship, but that your joy may be full. "This is the message that we have heard from Him, and we declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But in contrast, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, one thing that we need to realize when we look at the book of 1 John, and it's very important that we understand the theme of 1 John, as we can see it repeated over and over in this first chapter, is the theme is not talking about salvation. The theme of 1 John is fellowship. As we see in verse 3, he says that we may have fellowship, you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we have, if we say we have fellowship with Him. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So this idea that he's talking about is he wants us to have and enjoy fellowship with God. So 1 John is going to be talking not about salvation, but about sin's penalty. And so just like we covered before, we need to see the distinctions between the differences between salvation and rewards. We need to see the distinction between salvation and fellowship. And you know, people just have a difficult time with this, and we're going to talk about the family fellowship slide again because it's so cool, because it really makes the distinctions. And I've noticed that if this is difficult for people to understand to get saved, but even the believers, if they're not well taught, they get the idea, well, if I just don't, you know, if I'm not trusting the Lord, then they start looking to themselves and then they start questioning, I'm not acting like a saved person. And then they start questioning their salvation and they get all tense about the whole thing. And it reminds me of this guy who went to a psychiatrist one time because he kept on having this dream over and over and over again every single night. And so he goes to the psychiatrist and the psychiatrist says, well, tell me about your dream. So the guy says, well, one night I just keep on having this dream. I don't know if I should live in a wigwam or a tent. A wigwam or a tent. And I wake up and I'm all sweaty all night and I just am so stressed out. And the psychiatrist says, well, I know what your problem is. It's very clear. You're too tense. And you see, believers can get like that too. If we don't rightly divide the word and we don't understand things, we can get tense because we just can't understand the scriptures. But these studies, I hope you've been enjoying in Romans, are showing these correct distinctions. And here again are some other distinctions that we need to see to understand the word of God. And that is the three tenses of salvation. And here the rewards, salvation and rewards, and salvation and fellowship. We need to see those distinctions. So, in 1 John, John is writing about fellowship and not salvation. And so, as we look at this family fellowship issue here, which is, I love this diagram, as I mentioned before. The moment you place your faith in Christ alone, you become a child of God. You have the privilege of entering into the fellowship of God, fellowship with God. When you sin against the Lord, that breaks your fellowship with Him. And then when you yield to the Lord and confess your sin, your fellowship is reinstated. But in the midst of fellowship or not, you will always remain a child of God. No child will ever penetrate through this wall. A believer can lose the opportunity to have fellowship with God, but he will never, ever lose his salvation. Yet earlier in this lesson, we learned about, remember the three men? The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. We can see that they fit into this diagram as well. You see, the natural man is one who walks in the flesh. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The carnal man walks according to the flesh. He's in the family of God, But he's not enjoying fellowship with God. He's not under the control, or the dominating factor in his life is not the Holy Spirit. But the spiritual man is one who walks according to the Spirit. I hope this helps you to understand the difference between justification and sanctification, salvation and fellowship. And I think this helps tie those two principles that the early one we went through with rewards and the three types of men, and then also this with the family of God and the family fellowship. So, if you've trusted in Christ alone, you cannot lose your salvation, but you still can lose through carnality your reward in heaven, your fellowship with God. He's writing about fellowship. And now we're going to be taking a look in John, 1 John, about these five tests of fellowship in this chapter. If you notice, there is used at the beginning of each verse in 1 John, and we're back in 1 John chapter 1. If you look at verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, each verse starts with the word if. This word if is a third class condition, which means it may or may not be true. In other words, there's a condition to be fulfilled. It's not if and assumed to be true. It's if and it may or might not be true. There's a condition to be fulfilled. And in each case, there are two results that can come of it. If this is true, then these two things will result from it. So let's take a look at, first of all, we'll look at each one of these separately. Verse 6, let's read that. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first claim is, we say we have fellowship with God. The reality is, though, that we are walking in darkness. We are walking in sin. We are fooling others. We may be even fooling ourselves. But just to say that we're in fellowship doesn't mean you are. The result is we lie about our fellowship and we do not practice the truth. The opposite is true in verse 7 as we read that one. 1 John 1:7, and that's why it says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the first one, there is no claim. He's walking in the light. So the condition or the reality is, we walk in the light. We have fellowship with God. Is the next result, is that we're having fellowship with God. That means when we're having fellowship with God, that we're having an intimate relationship with God that's pleasing to Him. God is pleased with our walk, and we are enjoying our relationship with Him. Now, I think about in Ephesians where he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And one of the aspects of being filled with the Spirit is we're enjoying the Lord, and we're making a melody in our heart to the Lord. Do you notice that when you're enjoying the Lord, your perspective on things changes? You're looking at things correctly. You're enjoying the Lord. I was enjoying Psalm 32 this week, and it says when David was enjoying the Lord, that the Lord is surrounding me with songs of deliverance. And I was just enjoying that verse, that he was being surrounded with songs of deliverance. And I thought, wow, David had true surround sound, didn't he? Because he was being surrounded. He was just enjoying who the Lord was and what He's done for us. And that's what the Lord wants for us as well. He wants us to enjoy not only deliverance from the penalty sin of sin, but also from the power of our sin nature. Then we're having fellowship with God because just like first tense, we're looking away from ourselves and we're looking to Him. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. And that's talked about in Philippians chapter 3, I believe that is. So we have fellowship with God, and the result is the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. as we walk in the light, as we respond to the Lord, and as we walk by means of the Holy Spirit in dependence upon Him, the Word of God will have a cleansing, sanctifying effect on our life. We will be transformed from within by the Spirit. The cleansing by the blood of Jesus is in the present tense, and it occurs as we are walking in the light. This means it is for the children of God who are already judicially cleaned and are firmly placed in the family of God. The cleansing of verse 7, therefore, is a family of God truth and is related to sanctification or fellowship. But we need to remember that this if is in the third class condition, which means you might or you might not walk in this way. There is an indirect appeal for a daily ongoing willingness to respond to the Lord, to walk in the light. Continuing on with 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we claim we have no sin. Reality is, we do have a sin nature. The result is we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's interesting when you look at this verse here, and that's why we put we do not have a sin nature, is because it says if we say we have no sin, it's in the singular, and it's also a noun, it's not a verb, so it's describing something. And that which it's describing is the sin nature. So there are some people that believe that they have attained to such a level of spirituality that they no longer have a sin nature, or their sin nature has been eradicated. Well, John is saying clearly that we are deceiving ourselves. And I think if you would talk to the spouse of the person that claimed that, they would say they're not deceiving them. They're only deceiving themselves. And the truth is not in us. They're self-deceived when you believe that we have eradicated our sin nature. 1 John 1:9. Let's read that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the claim is there is none. The reality is we choose to confess our sins. The result is He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And secondly, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what does the word confess mean? Well, confess means to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind, to agree with God. It's the Greek word homologeo. And it's just basically to speak the same thing. So, when God says, believer, and He's convicting you of a sin, and He says, there's a sin in your life, what does He want you to do? He wants you to agree with Him and say, you know, Lord, I agree with You. That was sin. And I'm going to agree with You and I'm going to call a spade a spade. And my purpose in doing that is because I want to yield and depend on You, and I wasn't. I got my eyes off You. And so as a result, I wasn't walking in the light. And I sinned. And so you confess that. It's important for us, I've got that definition, to speak the same thing, to agree with God. It's important for us to understand that verse 7 is the preventative side of the Christian life, where He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with another, and the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 is the corrective side of the Christian life. And what do we mean when we say that? Well, we can best illustrate it like this. We can think of 1 John 1:9 in the realm of this mountain road. It's dangerous. It's on a narrow mountain road. It doesn't have any guardrails. And if you drive too quick over it, you're going to be in trouble. And yet, at the bottom of the hill, they've been wise enough that they would put a hospital or an ambulance. And this ambulance is well-equipped as well as the hospital because it's able to rescue and help and bring back the injured that have went off the cliff. Now, that's important to have that. That's a corrective action, but wouldn't it be better if we paved the road and put some guardrails on it? Now, while the hospital and the ambulances are still good, but if you would really greatly reduce the accidents if you treated the issue here by paving and putting guardrails up. That would prevent many accidents, wouldn't it? And so, likewise, 1 John 1:9 is the hospital and the ambulance which corrects the problem of sin, whereas 1 John 1:7 is the paved road and the guardrail preventing the problem of sin. Now, both are needed. That's true. 1 John and our willingness to confess our sins, important ingredient when we need to restore our fellowship. Going back to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins. Now, sometimes it's helpful to understand what that word means to describe what it doesn't mean. To confess our sins, remember, it means to agree with God, to say the same thing. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for your sins. Now, you may feel sorry for your sins, but you may not feel sorry for your sins because maybe you took pleasure in what you did as you rebelled against the Lord. Not that you can't feel sorry, but that's not what he's talking about. He says if you confess your sin, you just agree with God. You just agree to say the same thing. Sorrow isn't necessarily a requirement. And the reason I mention that is because you may then look to yourself and say, well, am I really sorry enough? And then what are you doing? You're looking back at yourself again, and that's a problem. We can also realize that confession is not a promise to turn away and never do that again. And we can also see and understand that confess to say the same thing should not just be a mechanical thing where, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin and I'll just confess it later on. Because what's the purpose of this whole thing according to 1 John? The purpose and the theme is for fellowship. He wants to have fellowship with us. It's also amazing that we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We just admit to the Lord we're wrong, and He will take care of the problem. Fellowship is a wonderful truth, isn't it? That He wants us to enjoy. And 1 John 1 is a great chapter that talks about this. 1 John 1:10, our last verse here in this chapter. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So the claim is we say we've not sinned. The reality is that we have sinned. We make God a liar because God says it's sin. It's sin. And His word is not in us. So we're not occupied with the word. And so God doesn't want us to stay here, though. He doesn't want us to think that we have a license to sin. And that's why if we go ahead and take a look at 1 John 2:1, He says, my little children, these things I write to you. Why did I write these things to you? So that you may not sin. God's desire is that He doesn't want us to sin, but if we do, we have a divine provision in the Word of God. For it says, it continues on to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins also, but for the sins of the whole world. And so what's interesting is if you take all the verses in the Scripture that talk about walking by faith and trusting the Lord and enjoying Him and having fellowship with Him, and stack up all those verses and we look at the verses that talk about the quantity that talk about confession, it's a lot higher over here for having fellowship. Because that's what the Lord desires. And there's one solution. Just admit to the Lord you're wrong, and get back in fellowship with Him and enjoy it. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Look at yourself again. Just look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to enjoy Him. But we do that as we focus on Christ and His Word. We have on the bottom of the page, but we're running out of time. So you're going to have to take a look at this own. There's a wonderful story about the prodigal son in Luke 15:11-24. This is a great story about the individual who walks away from his relationship with his father. This story is not talking about salvation, but it's talking about fellowship. And when the son came around and he turned from his ways And he admitted, he said, you know, I got to go to my father and just admit I'm wrong. I'm just going to say the same things. I was a fool. What was the father's response? The father ran to the son. And I was reading on this, about this story, and elderly men in the East are not to run. And yet this father ran to his son. The son didn't run to the father. The father ran to the son. Because the father wants to have a relationship with each and every one of his children. So, although we cannot lose our salvation, we saw in our study tonight that we can lose a few things, can't we? We can lose our rewards, and we can lose out on fellowship and the joy that we can have from it. And those are things that we need to keep in mind and realize that He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to embrace us. He wants to show us His love for us. But we need to respond. It needs to be a reciprocal thing. So next week, we'll be finishing up our last study, lesson 18, and we'll talk about the second, more verses about even though you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? So let's pause for a word of prayer as we close up here. Father, we thank You so much for this evening, for the opportunity to look at Your Word. We thank You that You do not just desire to save us from the penalty of sin, but also want to deliver us moment by moment, day by day, as we learn to rest in You, to cast our cares upon You, to realize that You are a God of love and You desire for us to have fellowship with You and You desire to encourage us and give us joy. So may that be our desire as Your children. And I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they may see the significance of the work of Christ on their behalf, and that by simply believing the person and the work of Christ and what He did in dying on the cross for their sins and for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, we can be given as a gift eternal life. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.